And you rehearse on a regular basis. You know, I imagine if you're a builder, maybe an architect, interior designer, you have a connection with this text that maybe other people don't. You know, there are so many texts like this in the scripture where there's a lot of information, there's a lot of detail, and in terms of just kind of daily devotional reading, we read this and we think, okay, well, what's the point of all this? Well, I can assure you that all scripture is inspired by God, and all scripture is profitable. Sometimes it just requires a little more work to see the value of it. But from my experience, often when you put in the work and you see the value of it, you're like, oh, wow, it really is glorious. And I pray that would be the case this morning. Let us read the Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule, which is another name, fancy name for a porch, in the front of the sanctuary of the house, was 20 cubits long across the width of the house. And the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around against the walls. This is the outside then of the temple. Excuse me. All around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made the side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide. The middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened to the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle store was on the right side of the temple. They went by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high, and they were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside with wood. He covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inter-sanctuary, as the most holy place, what we sometimes refer to as the Holy of Holies. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. And the wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of the one wing to the tip of the other. And of the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherub were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherub inside the inner room, and he stretched out the wings of the cherub so that the wing of one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherub with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. Excuse me. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorpost were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood. He carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorpost of olive wood, 1/4 of the walls. And the two door panels were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Beul, which is eighth month, the house was finished in all of its details, and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building the temple of the Lord. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Have you ever been overwhelmed by the beauty, the sheer beauty, and the majesty of your surroundings? I hope you have. I hope you have found yourself in some place, probably in nature, where you have just been in awe. You have been overwhelmed. I want you to picture with me for a moment the most beautiful manicured garden that you've ever seen. And this garden is positioned along the shores of the most beautiful high mountain lake you can conceive of. And around this lake and garden, the most impressive mountains you can conceive of. And these mountains, falling from them, waterfalls. And everywhere you look, you are literally raptured with the beauty, the majesty, the awe. It's almost incomprehensible because everywhere you look, there's so much beauty on display. How do you take it all in and appreciate it? Because you could focus on just a few flowers and the design and the variation of colors and the intensity of the colors and just be, wow. And you could take and step back and think about just the variations of the greens that you see and be in awe of all the different shades of green. And then as you look into the water, you realize you can look 30, 40, 50 feet in the water, and the stones at the bottom of the lake appear to be jewels. And they glisten and they glow, and there's just this everywhere you look. It's like otherworldly. You're like raptured into this place of majesty and beauty. Well, I believe that's what the Garden of Eden was like. The Garden of Eden was a place of spectacular beauty. And man was created the image and likeness of God. He was created as prophet, priest, and king, and he was given charge and command of this beautiful garden sanctuary. Well, now imagine a building. A building that captures this same beauty and duplicates this artistically and through the materials used in its construction and design. And I remind you, the architect of this building, the plans for this building, David received from God. We know that because the author of Chronicles tells us that. And David gave this architectural design to his son Solomon, and Solomon executed this design, these plans, perfectly. And the execution of this architectural plan of this spectacular temple known as Solomon's Temple is intended to duplicate the type of sanctuary temple, garden temple, that we find in the Garden of Eden. Which is why there's so much attention to detail regarding ornamental vegetation, which includes all types of fauna, buds, flowering plants, palms, palm trees. This building was designed by God to function as the Lord's heavenly dwelling place upon this earth. The architectural details are intended to duplicate the garden sanctuary that we find in Genesis, the very first sanctuary upon this earth, where God would dwell with man and fellowship with him. Because that's the purpose of a temple. The purpose of a temple is for the Holy One to dwell, and that the worshipers then have access to the Lord through the means of the temple and its ministry. I begin this morning by drawing your attention to the first chapter, or the first verse in chapter 6. Why does the author begin with a reference to Egypt? Why Egypt? As important as this verse is for biblical chronology, it's even more important for biblical theology. What Solomon did in building a house for God is directly connected to what God did in bringing his people out of Egypt. 1 Kings is part of this ongoing history of redemption, the history of God's people. And there would be no God's people apart from God's sovereign grace and God's provision, God's electing, but his providing for these people because they couldn't provide for themselves. You're incapable of making yourself, transforming yourself into a new creation, into a living stone, into a treasured possession of the Lord. That is something you receive. It's something that God must do by his grace. And therefore, what we have here is the continued story, the history of God's plan of redemption unfolding, the history of God's people. The temple is a major part of this. Because the heart and the soul of the Abrahamic covenant is this: I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. And how can a holy God dwell with sinners who are perverse? He can't! Unless there is atonement, unless there is provision for man's sin. And the temple speaks of God's provision for sinners. It's through the temple that we're introduced to a priesthood. It's through the temple that we're introduced to blood sacrifices and an altar. It's through the temple that we are introduced to everything necessary, everything required for the sin requires death, the shedding of blood. And therefore, it's through the ministry of the priest and the altar and the blood sacrifices that we see provision for a holy God to dwell among sinners and for their sins to be forgiven and for the Lord to clothe them with his righteousness. The temple is a major part of this unfolding plan of redemption. It marks a new beginning. And now that Solomon, you remember how that he inherits a kingdom where David has defeated all the enemies of Israel. They've been subdued. And the Bible has repeated that there's peace in the land, there's safety, there's security. And the next phase of this whole plan of redemption now is, now that Israel's enemies have been subdued, it's time for the tabernacle, which represents a transient people, a people traveling through the wilderness. Now that they've been planted in the land securely, it's time for the tabernacle to be replaced with a more permanent structure, a temple, God's footstool upon the earth. And therefore, the reference to Egypt is important. The fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham are all realized in the context of a kingdom where God will dwell in the midst of his people. And this promise cannot be fulfilled independent of a temple where the heavenly presence of the Lord dwells with his people. And now that God's people have been delivered from Egypt, they've been brought through the wilderness, they're in the land of promise, and there is security, and their enemies have been subdued and defeated, it's time to build a temple. Hence the reference to 480 years. So often these numbers are significant. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see this in the book of Revelation, the significance of these numbers, and therefore this should cause us to think 480 years. What's significant about 480 years? You know, this is always tough when you're a preacher because preachers are usually not mathematicians. Occasionally I will call an engineer in the church and I'll say, okay, I need some help here. I don't want to like make a fool of myself. So, because I know if I get it wrong, there's a couple of people that will let me know that. It's always rather embarrassing. So 480, if you take the number 12, why is 12 important? 12 tribes of Israel. What's the established number for a generation in the Old Testament? 40. 12 times 40 is 480. Right, Ian? Yeah. Scott? Yeah. 480. 480. So what we have here is 12 times the number of a generation. Speaking of a fullness here, a new beginning where God is going to dwell among his people in a more permanent way in the promised land, the typological, provisional land of promise. Therefore, the building of a temple designed by the Lord to function as his heavenly footstool, his heavenly throne upon this earth, is significant. The purpose of the Exodus was not just to deliver God's people from Egypt, but rather the purpose of the Exodus was to bring God's people into the Lord's sanctuary. Did you hear that? The purpose of redemption is not just to deliver you from sin. God is taking you somewhere. He's going to bring you into his tent. You're going to dwell with him in his sanctuary for eternity. And we have this being pictured for us here. Listen to what we read in Exodus chapter 15. Verse 17. This is Moses speaking here. Of course, he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Do you hear? That's Moses. Moses is saying, God delivered you from Egypt to bring you and plant you in his sanctuary. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. Moses speaking of this, so clearly understanding. It wasn't just to dwell in the land flowing with milk and honey, but no, to plant God's people in his sanctuary. Do you see the significance now of the temple, of Solomon's temple? Well, there's a lot of information here, so I have to continue to move on. But I want us to think about the temple now as a sanctuary. The sanctuary was not an afterthought or an add-on. The sanctuary is at the heart of God's promise to Abraham, because he cannot dwell in the presence of his people apart from a sanctuary, a temple. This is why we were created. You were created to worship the Lord. You were created to dwell in his presence. And you were redeemed that the Lord might plant you in his sanctuary, that you might dwell in his presence. Solomon's temple was twice the size of the tabernacle that it replaced, not including the porch or the inner sanctuary, which we know as the Holy of Holies. The physical structure was approximately 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet tall, obviously shaped like a large rectangle. There was an external porch, which these dimensions do not include. There were surrounding rooms outside the main walls of the tabernacle or the temple. And there were three stories, these rooms. Many of these rooms were used for storage. Think about the large amount of firewood that had to be stored for the altar. And all those sacrifices on the altar. Well, you need wood for all that. All that wood has to be stored somewhere. So these rooms are used for storing all the stuff that's essential to temple worship. There could have also been priestly quarters. Now, when you read this, there's a lot more attention given in terms of detail to the inside of the temple than the outside of the temple. And think with me for a moment. The average Israelite never saw the inside of this temple. Only priest. And the inner sanctuary, only the high priest. And therefore, they could look at the outside, they could look at this description, they could visualize it. But the average Israelite never entered this temple. And therefore, there's a lot more information about the architectural details of the inside than the outside, because they could see the outside. It's what's happening inside is where the real activity is. On the inside of the temple, not a single stone was visible. Do you realize that? No stone. Whether it be the Great Hall or the Holy of Holies. Because the walls were paneled in cedar. The stones are all covered. The floor in the main hall, the large sanctuary, was covered with cypress wood. Cypress was less extravagant than cedar. It was probably harder than cedar, probably made for good flooring. Look at verse 18. The inside of the temple was all cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was not a stone to be seen. In verse 21, we learned that the entire temple was overlaid in pure gold. This included the altar that was by that inner sanctuary where you go up some stairs and you would go into the building that's 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits, a perfect cube. But you couldn't see any cedar. This beautiful wood, this gorgeous wood, all covered in gold. But doesn't mean you couldn't smell the cedar. You ever seen a cedar chest? Had a cedar chest? You put stuff in there, valuable clothes, and they won't, moths stay out, and it keeps stuff good. Well, think how this smelled. Vast amounts of cedar, not just some little skinny planks. Big, big planks that were carved. Vast, vast amounts of cedar. Whole thing's made of cedar. Cypress on the floor. The aroma would have been fantastic. There were no moths flying around. There were no insects attracted to this building because of the materials it was constructed of. Natural pest control because of the cedar and the resin and the aroma of the cedar. The gold. The most valuable things known to man. Look at verse 16. The inner sanctuary behind the main temple hall was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. A perfect square. Even the dimension here speaks of perfection. Everywhere you look, it's the same perfection, this square, this cube. Perfect. And in the inner sanctuary, even the floor is covered with gold. And there's no cypress in the inner sanctuary, only cedar and olive wood. And the things constructed of olive wood are the things that are most sacred, like, or the objects like the cherub, the doors. This room was the Holy of Holies. It was the most holy place on earth. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The Lord instructed Solomon to construct two cherubs, 15 feet tall, with two outstretched wings facing in the same direction. Now, children, I want you to be able to visualize this. So I'm going to pretend I'm a cherub. And this would be, right here, the Holy of Holies. So you have a cherub, wings touching the wall, the wings outstretched like this, just like my hands are outstretched. And underneath this is the Ark of the Covenant. On the other side, you have a cherub touching the wall, wings outstretched, touching the wings of the other cherub, underneath this, the Ark of the Covenant. And then, carved into all the walls in this room, it's a perfect cube, cherubs, ornamental fauna, beautiful buds and flowers with palm trees. This is a stylized representation, what we have in this Holy of Holies, of the Tree of Life, which is a palm tree here. This room is paneled with cedar. It's spectacular. Absolutely spectacular. Everywhere you look, you see angelic host guarding God's holy presence, kind of like what we have pictured in Isaiah 6, where the seraphim are guarding the presence of the Lord. Isaiah sees this heavenly image as he sees into the very throne room of heaven. This right here is depicting heaven's throne room on earth. And the Ark of the Covenant is the centerpiece in the middle. This room raptures the worshiper into paradise, God's holy sanctuary, the Lord, where the Lord Almighty dwells in unapproachable light, protected by the angelic host. As a worshiper, if you peek into this room, you will most certainly die. Even the priests are not allowed in this room. Only the high priest, once a year. It's worth noting that it took Solomon 7 years to construct this temple. Number 7 is important because it's the biblical number of completion, perfection. The number 7 takes us back to God's construction of the first sanctuary on earth, where in 7 days he spoke creation into existence. And 10 times in the Genesis narrative we hear that God created, God made, God created. 10 times in this narrative we read, and Solomon constructed and Solomon made, paralleling the story in Genesis. So there's a very intentional linguistic connection between the building of Solomon's temple and the creation of the first sanctuary in Genesis 1 and 2. Very intentional. These linguistic connections are important. I'm going to give you a very, very brief, I may do a whole sermon on this at some point in time, some of these connections between the sanctuary in the Garden of Eden and Solomon's temple, and ultimately then the temple of the new heavens and new earth. Number one, the Garden of Eden was a unique place where God's presence, where God would commune and fellowship with man. Number two, the garden was a place where the first man functioned as a priest. That's why the Sabbath was the last day of the week, because after Adam had labored under the Lord at the end of the week, he offers all his works to the Lord for the Lord's approval. He's laboring prophet, priest, and king in a limited way. Third, the garden was identified with God's heavenly presence, which is why it had to be guarded by a cherub. After the fall of man, man is cast to the east, and he's not allowed to the garden. If he tries to gain access to the garden, he has to go through what? Remember the cherub with the flaming sword? He'll be cut to pieces. Those are the same cherubs here that are guarding the very presence. You can't get access to the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, without going through the angelic host. They're defending this. The very presence of God, of the Lord. Number four, the garden was a place. I'm going to skip that one because that's going to require some explanation. That's for another sermon. Number five, the garden informs the artistic imagery of Israel's temple. And number six, in Genesis, the Garden of Eden was a source of water. In Revelation, living water flows forth from what? The throne. It goes out and it waters the earth. And it brings life. Life. Which is in John 3, why Jesus said, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. You must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You must be born of the better builder, the Creator, Jesus Christ. We'll say more about that later in Christmas morning. Number seven, in Genesis, the Garden of Eden is a place of precious stones. You ever wonder why when you read the creation account, all this reference to precious stones? Well, think about this. You were anything but a precious stone. You were an enemy of the Lord. You hated him. But he came to you and he chose you. Of course, he chose you long before you were created. And those whom he chose, he called out, and he made and transformed into living stones. The precious stones become the very material of the temple that God is building, a greater builder than Solomon. And therefore, we see the connection with the precious stones and the living stones of this greater temple, even than Solomon's temple. And you see the reference upon the stones in the building of Solomon's temple because these stones are costly stones. They're massive stones and they're huge stones. And they're so perfect. They're so perfect that when they're quarried and brought to Jerusalem, there is no sound of a hammer. There are no metal tools being used in the construction of this temple because everything is perfect. No mortar. It fits together. Think of the precision. In the ancient world, the precision, stones that weigh tons, quarried, perfect. There was not the sound of a hammer. There was not the sound of a chisel. There was no, oh, we got to shave just a little bit off here to get this just right. No, it was all perfect. The imagery here is, symbolically speaking, of one who builds and his building is perfect. As he takes stones and he transforms them. And in time, he's going to present the bride to the bridegroom without spot or wrinkle. Perfect. Well, number eight, according to Ezekiel, the Garden of Eden is identified with the mountain of God. It's identified as the first sanctuary on this earth. Now look at verse 11. In this verse, the biblical author provides us with the true foundation for God's temple. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and not forsake my people. The foundation for this temple is the righteousness of the king. Ultimately, this temple is not built upon costly stones hewn from the side of a mountain, but rather God's temple is built upon the perfect righteousness of the promised king, a better king than Solomon, because we know that Solomon, and even though he was wise beyond any other man, his wisdom was insufficient. He still sinned. He still rebelled against the Lord. And therefore, this all points forward to a better king than Solomon. And the foundation for this temple is the righteousness, a royal righteousness of Jesus Christ, the better builder who builds a better temple out of living stones. All this points to Jesus Christ and his building, one greater than Solomon. Solomon's temple only lasted for a couple hundred years. 200 or 300 years is all. You know, every time I read this text, and I read about no hammers, no chisels, and you understand, I'm a guy who used to do some woodworking. I have a background in the lumber industry, so I have an appreciation for this because I just can't imagine doing this. I mean, I get stuff that I assemble, it's even like bunk beds or something for my kids, and it comes from China. Nothing ever fits perfect. No screwdriver, no hammer. I mean, I'm the son of a logger. My dad, if it didn't fit, you just hit it harder. Anything would fit if you just used enough force. You might never get apart again, but eventually you'll get it together. You might break it in the process, but that's not the way this is constructed. And when I hear that there was no sound, I can't help myself. I have to go to Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and sheep before its shear is silent. It is impossible for me to read this text and not think of Isaiah 53. And if that's true of Pastor Mark Stromberg, that is certainly true of a good Hebrew who knows Isaiah 53. The emphasis upon the silence of building and the emphasis upon the greater builder, Jesus Christ, who is led to slaughter in silence. No complaining, no rebelling. The emphasis on building in silence and the requirement of perfect righteousness points us to the better builder who has constructed a better temple and who continues to build this better temple even today. In the Gospel of John, the better temple, Jesus himself identifies this better temple with his own body. In fact, Jesus himself said, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." And they thought he was crazy. They thought he qualified for the loony house, and they didn't understand that he was referring to his very physical body. But think of the body of Christ as a temple. Because the only way you're a living stone and a part of this temple, it's all dependent upon Christ in terms of his body being the temple. And think of the eternal Son of God for eternity, dwelling as spirit. But with the miracle of the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity takes on a human nature, a physical body. And all of a sudden, for the first time, you have two natures, one divine, one human, belonging to one person, Jesus Christ, God dwelling with man in the person of Christ. And it's through this temple that people, men with flesh and blood, are spiritually grafted into Jesus Christ. They become living stones. And Christ is at work building this very temple. Now, in order to gain access to Solomon's temple, you had to pass by an altar. And when you passed by an altar, you know what you saw? Blood. A lot of blood. The wages of sin. Death. The shedding of blood. Nobody gets in the temple without going through the altar. And there's another altar inside the main hall before you go into the Holy of Holies. Nobody accesses the presence of God apart from blood, an altar, atonement. And therefore, the better builder, through his own priesthood and the offering of his own body, the mutilation of his body, the shedding of his blood, he blew the doors off this temple. He tore it down. And you have access to the very Holy of Holies through the mediation of Jesus Christ, whereby the author of Hebrews says, come into his presence, the Holy of Holies, in confidence and speak boldly. Speak boldly. Proclaim adoration to Him boldly. Bring your petitions to Him boldly. Have confidence because your confidence is in Jesus Christ and His shed blood and His righteousness. And you come into the Holy of Holies with atonement for your sin. Your sins are forgiven because of the better priesthood, the better altar, the better sacrifice. And by faith, not by your baptism, not by circumcision. In fact, your baptism calls you. Your baptism tells you you're in need of being cleansed. And there's only one place you're going to find cleansing, and that's in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. And therefore, your baptism calls upon you to believe in Christ, to rest in Christ, and assures you, if you rest in Jesus Christ, you are righteous. You can come into the Holy of Holies in confidence. Now, I've given a lot of thought to how I want to end this. Are you a news junkie? Do you like hearing what's going on? Do you get caught up in political debate and all the stuff going on in our world? Do you understand ultimately the great project of history and what's going on? All this stuff you see in the newspapers, on blogs, all this stuff is nothing more than scaffolding. It's just scaffolding. And most people can't see past the scaffolding. All they can see is the scaffolding. It requires faith to see past the scaffolding. By faith, you can see past the scaffolding and you can see a building, a great, great temple that's being constructed by a great, great builder, the divine builder. And the building that He's constructing in this age until the time of His return is through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word. He is calling out those whom He's chosen, living stones. He effectually calls them. They are born of the Spirit, born of water. They are renewed. They are given life. They become a new creation in Christ. And it's through their relationship, their union with Christ, being grafted into Jesus Christ, they become living stones, and they're a part of the great building project of the Lord. And when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, this New Jerusalem is identified with the bridegroom, the bride of Christ. Perfect, spotless, reflecting the glory of Christ. And this bride is presented to Christ. Marriage, the most intimate relationship you have on earth. Marriage. A man dwelling with his wife. God has chosen that image, that relationship, to teach us Christ will dwell with His bride. And His bride will reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the great building project. And it's not going to be brought about by a Republican or a Democrat. It's not going to be brought about by the Congress, the Senate, or a president. This great building project is being brought about, as far as the world's concerned, in silence. The world is not tuned in to the voice of God and His gospel preaching. And to the degree that they hear it, they're offended by it and would seek to silence it. But the Lord's at work. He's at work. And it's only by faith. It's only by faith that you can see what the Lord is doing. So the application, can you see? Are you walking and living by faith? Are you grounded? Is your comfort in the faithfulness of the Lord? Or is your comfort ultimately in your own building, of your own kingdom, your own ambition? Whatever you're building, it's not built on the foundation of perfect righteousness. I can assure you of that. And the only thing that you give your time to, the only thing you're building that will endure, is being built to the glory of Christ by faith. Where's your confidence this morning? Where's your focus? Whose ambition do you find comfort in and strength in? I hope and pray it's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the better builder of a better temple. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, as we have been confronted with the fact that there is the same one who spoke creation into existence, the same one who laid the foundations of this earth, the same one who separated the waters and the water from the land, the same one is building a new creation, a better sanctuary, a better temple. And the building is through Jesus Christ, the greater priest, the greater temple, the greater sacrifice. Lord, help us this morning that Christ might be exalted in our hearts and our minds. May we find ourselves coming to Him in confidence, in humility, even in our brokenness, as we acknowledge we've done so much building that will never last. So much building in vain, so much futility. Lord, may we come to Christ, recognizing our poverty, recognizing our need, recognizing His faithfulness, His righteousness. By faith, may we cling to Him. May we find refuge in Him. May we find strength in Him. Oh Lord, may we be satisfied in Christ. And may our hearts be enamored with the height, the breadth, the depth of His love and the inheritance He has secured for us. Oh, sanctify our minds, our hearts, and our thinking, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.